Please turn with me again then to Genesis chapter 45. This will be very familiar to many of us here, the story of Joseph. Just by the way, isn't it striking that the author of Genesis, Moses, devotes about 20% of the whole book to this story of Joseph? It's very significant. Joseph is a very significant figure in the Old Testament. So much to glean from the whole story. I hope to draw out some of those lessons today. But do read, by the way. Let me encourage you to read the story of Joseph. It's really thrilling and emotional and exciting, and we learn so much about God from it. And here in chapter 45, we come to the climax, really, the most emotional part of the whole story. It's not quite at the end, but this is certainly the high point. Joseph has risen to second in command of all Egypt, just behind Pharaoh, and he is now managing the supply of grain so that there's enough to eat during this period of famine that's now ravaging not just Egypt, but the nations around it as well. And of course, Joseph's brothers and families back in Canaan have been severely affected too and have come to buy grain from Egypt. And of course, unbeknown to them, the man that they've needed to see is Joseph, their brother, their long-lost brother, their forgotten-about brother, the one that they despised and thought they'd done away with. And Joseph recognizes them, of course, but they don't know who he is. And now we come to this crescendo then. The plot has taken many twists and turns, but now Joseph and his brother's fortunes have been totally reversed. The tables have turned. Joseph is the one in charge, and the brothers are completely in his hands. From hating him and selling him as a slave over 20 years ago, now they're falling down, bowing down to him unknowingly, and are trembling with fear before him. And they're feeling guilty. We know from the previous chapter, Judah, his speech to Joseph, he confesses that the brothers are feeling guilty. And also Reuben in chapter 42, verses 21 and 22, confesses the guilt that they're feeling around their treatment of Joseph those years earlier. So they're in a desperate place, really, these brothers, just as Joseph was those years before. And even before we get to verse 3 of chapter 45, when Joseph finally reveals his identity to his brothers, we get this building sense that Joseph's pretense can't hold out much longer. This dam that's holding up all this pent emotion on Joseph's part and on the brothers' part must soon burst. And it has burst in little bits already, in fact. We've read in the story before, in chapter 42 and chapter 43, that Joseph twice could not control his feelings and had to run out and weep when faced with his brothers. And we've just had chapter 44, Judah's emotional speech, where he movingly offered to step in and be imprisoned in place of his brother Benjamin. And so we come to my first point this morning. Joseph longed to be reconciled to his brothers. Joseph longed to be reconciled to his brothers. It didn't have to be like this, of course, did it? Joseph revealing himself to his brothers could have looked very, very different. After all, they deserved his anger, and he was now in a position to destroy them. But he doesn't do that. He speaks kindly to them. He wants to reconcile them. As I said, he wants to restore their relationship with himself. And the overwhelming sense you get, not just from verse 3, but from verses 1 to 15 of chapter 45, the overwhelming sense you get from Joseph's words and from his demeanor towards them is love. He loves them, and he wants them back to himself. So he speaks kindly to them, but it's more than just words, isn't it? The narrator here paints a picture of a tender and a gentle posture from Joseph towards his brothers, as he, in verse 6, reassures them that they can come, verse 4 rather, he reassures them that they can come near to him, and assures them they don't need to be distressed. So I'm trying to say then, this is not just a reluctant, kind of shallow desire for reconciliation or to pay lip service to forgiveness that he thinks he ought to do. He wants his brothers with him, and he takes active steps to bring it about. He wants them to go back, tell my father to come over to Egypt. That's quite a step, isn't it? Bring all your family and all your goods and all your livestock. And he sends them these wagons loaded with provisions and money and clothes to Canaan as proof to his father Jacob that he is alive, that this is real, this invitation, and a foretaste of what the brothers and their father can expect when they come to Egypt. So it's real, it's genuine, it's an active desire for reconciliation that Joseph has, and it's not a last-minute, 11th-hour change of mind from Joseph either. Ever since he set his eyes on them when they came to beg him for grain, Joseph's aim has been to reunite with his brothers. As I mentioned earlier, from chapter 42 and 43, he had become too emotional at the thought of being together with them again, that he had to go out from their presence and weep. His heart even then was full of love and longing to have them back. And by the way, we're not to think that Joseph was treating his brothers harshly when he, you know, when he sent them back to Canaan the first time to bring their brother Benjamin, and then falsely accused them of stealing his precious silver cup. No, the aim behind that was love as well. It was designed to bring his brothers to acknowledge their guilt and their which Judah does in his intercession for Benjamin in chapter 44. So all this time then, Joseph has been longing to be reconciled with his brothers. And our hearts then are warmed to Joseph as we watch the way that he deals with them here, because that's what God is like. And so many of us here today have experienced the kind of gentle, tender forgiveness of God in our lives, despite our own unworthiness. We've experienced the grace of God drawing us to confess our sins before him, and then knowing his extravagant, exuberant welcome into his family, into his presence, as we become the objects of his love and affection, far beyond what we could ever hope to deserve. And as Joseph then sought his brothers, well before they recognized who he was, God is seeking sinners today, lost sinners, lovingly to restore them to a right relationship with himself. So that's the first point then, that Joseph longed to be reconciled to his brothers. But secondly, Joseph trusted in the sovereignty of God. He trusted in the sovereignty of God. And this very much links in to what I've just said, because how could Joseph maintain this loving, kind attitude to his brothers, a heart full of love to them, after all that they had done to him? Well, the narrator in earlier chapters of this Joseph story tells us many times that the Lord was with Joseph. In those times when he was sold as a slave by his brothers, in the time when he was falsely imprisoned, we read time and again that the Lord was with Joseph. And this then is the truth that Joseph is now telling his brothers when he reveals himself to them. Four times in the first verses of chapter 45, Joseph attributes his brother's actions to God. He says, God was in what you did to me. God was with me, even in your sinful actions. Those four occurrences, by the way, verses 5 and 7 and 8 and 9. God was the one, Joseph is saying, who directed my steps to Egypt and used all those events since then to bring me to where I am now. And, of course, God was using the brothers' evil schemes for their own good as well, to keep them alive. Think of that, God using even the sinful actions of those people for their own good. And we'll come back to think about that a little bit more later. One of the commentators has a very helpful phrase. He says that we see here Joseph's applied theology. And I like that, his applied theology. So what Joseph knew about God in his head, about his sovereignty, informed his behavior, informed his actions. This commentator, Derek Kidner, says this was a task for the whole man, patiently sustained by conviction, not mere impulse. So in other words, what Joseph knew all through his life up to this point was a conviction about what God was like. It wasn't shallow, it was deep, and that enabled him then to come out and acknowledge before his brothers that God had always been with him. So for Joseph then, knowing that God had been in control of all events in his life, that the seemingly good as well as the apparently bad, helped him not to despair at the mistreatment and the false imprisonment and the false allegations and abuse that he had received from his brothers and from some in Egypt as well. These experiences weren't meaningless, didn't happen in a vacuum. They weren't the result of mindless hatred from nasty, incompetent, or mean people. No, Joseph knew God was in charge, and so everything then that happened to him was for a purpose, and everything had meaning. And that's true today. And it might be a hard thing to hear for some of you this morning. It would have been hard for Joseph. Certainly it would have been hard if he'd simply dwelt on the injustices that he'd faced, what he might have been missing out on as his father's favourite son back in Canaan, what might have been, he could have dwelt on that. For us, unlike Joseph, we might never find out the whys and the significance of trials in our lives, but we can simply be assured, like Joseph was this morning, that God is in control and that he works all things out for the good of his people. Before we move on a little bit to think about some more applications here, we're in potentially tricky theological territory here, aren't we, thinking about this mysterious relationship between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility? Sometimes we can be tempted to modify one or other of those truths to make them compatible in our own minds. We can be tempted to play down God's control over all things by saying that certain actions must be outside of his command, outside of his domain. You know, whether it's the horrors of war or despicable crimes, for example. You know, God can't really be in control even of those situations. Or we can say that people can't really be held responsible for their actions if God is in control of and uses their actions. And they were predestined by God, so how can people be responsible? And I can't reconcile those two things either before you this morning. But the plain teaching here that Joseph acknowledges, and the plain teaching from the Bible, is that both divine sovereignty and human responsibility are true. God is always in control, everywhere, at all times. He's the author of all events. He ordains everything. That's a good word that theologians like to use. God ordains everything. God is always in control, but people are always responsible for what they do. In no sense does the Bible excuse people's sins. Joseph doesn't excuse his brother's sins either. That's why he wanted to draw out their confession of guilt, which they get, which we get from Judah and even Reuben in chapter 42 as well. And this kind of this dual track, if you like, of God's responsibility and man's God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is the presupposition of the rest of the Bible. Just let me evidence it from a couple of the prophets. The prophets especially saw God's hand in everything, even the violent nations that sought to overthrow Israel. Amos 3, verse 6. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? And Isaiah 10, 5 and 6. The Lord says, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hand is my fury. Against a godless nation, I send him. And of course, we know the ultimate example of man's sinful actions being led and guided by God, don't we? In the death of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, we have the words of Peter in Acts chapter 2. Peter says in Acts 2 verse 23 that this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And Acts 4, 28 as well. The early believers in this prayer to God said that Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, did whatever your hand, God, and your plan had predestined to take place. Back to Joseph. For Joseph, then, this knowledge of God's sovereignty was a practical reality in his life. That's the point I want to get across, really, this morning. And in particular, it meant that he could love and forgive those who had mistreated him, especially his brothers. And so, one practical application that we can all take to heart today is that Christians can't hold grudges or take revenge. It's not up to us to do that. We don't see the big picture. Let's be like Joseph, who forgave those who had done horrendous wrong to him, knowing that God was directing all those things and guiding even the sins of his brothers, helped Joseph to come to terms with that and to forgive them. And it can help us as well. Let's pray for such applied theology to be active in our lives. Thirdly, and finally, Joseph here, he preserved the family of the Saviour. He preserved the family of the Saviour. So we've seen that through his trust in God, Joseph was able to forgive his repentant brothers and to reconcile his family to himself. But I want to just take a step back to zoom out for these last couple of minutes. Because the whole thrust of the Old Testament story is about God keeping his promise to preserve his chosen people. He promised Abraham, first of all, that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed, Genesis chapter 12. And we see that working out then, don't we, through Abraham's son, Isaac, and his son, Jacob, and through their families until we come to Jesus Christ, the ultimate blessing to the world. And how does Joseph play his part then? Well, he simply, physically, keeps his family alive. Jacob's family, the family of promise. Joseph enables that line to keep going. That may seem like a simple point, but we ought not to overlook it. Without Joseph, without God directing Joseph to rise to that position of second in command over all Egypt, and without Joseph putting in place that famine protection plan, Jacob and his sons would likely have starved from the famine. Egypt was the only place where they could go and buy grain. And so in God's providence then, in his sovereignty over this situation, over this man's life, not only was he personally reconciled to his brothers, but he also was able to provide for God's salvation plan, the line of the Messiah, to continue. You remember how God promised to Abraham not just that he would have eventually a seed, which would be a blessing to the world, but he promised him descendants as numerous as the stars of heaven. And notice how in chapter 45 here in verse 7, Joseph said, God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. And so we see God not just proving his control of events, but keeping his exact promise to the patriarchs that they should have a multitude of descendants. And in this event then of these Canaanite men coming to Egypt to buy grain, we see a reflection of people, of God's great salvation plan, don't we? One day then, through Jacob's family, through Judah, a man would come, not offering grain for the stomach like Joseph did, but bread of life. And in that man then, not just some of the nations would find blessing, but all nations of the earth would find blessing. And I just want to close then by urging anyone here who's not yet come to Christ, to come to him. Come like the brothers did to Joseph. Confess your guilt before Jesus Christ. Pray to him. Ask him to have mercy on you. Bow down to him. And what will you find? Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And he turned no one away who comes to him. And you'll likely find that he was seeking you long before you were ever seeking him. Amen.